Good to see you all here tonight. We're glad to be here. I'd like to thank Dave and the elders for this opportunity to speak to you tonight. So we're going to talk about a subject tonight. You can see what stands in the way of your victory. We're in the middle of Olympic season, right? We're right in the middle of the Olympics. They've been going on for a week. They're going to go on for another week. And so as we consider that, we see people striving, things they've worked hard their entire lives for this one moment in time, to try to achieve victory. They want to get that gold medal. They want to try to at least get on the podium, whatever it may be. But there are things as we go through life, just like an Olympian, that can sometimes stand in the way of our victory. And so we're going to look at a couple things around that tonight. I think this will pair up really nicely with Hal's message that we had this morning. So just I want to say thank you to Hal for a great message this morning. Before we get started, though, a couple things that we just want to joke around, I guess, a little bit about the Olympics. Why is basketball the messiest Olympic sport? Does anybody know? No? Because the players dribble all over the court. All right. Why did the spotted cat get disqualified from the Olympics? Maybe this is easy. Yeah, I heard it over here. It was a cheetah. Yeah, somebody over here. It was a cheetah. All right, why was the Olympian not able to listen to music? Well, obviously, he broke the record, right? Okay, and you know, they call it, like this year's Olympics is the 33rd Olympiad, 33rd Summer Olympiad. Do you know why they call it that? Well, those are what pay for the Olympics, right? All those commercials, those Olympiads, right? Oh, man. Okay, good. We got enough groans to get us rolling a little bit tonight. All right, before we get started, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight, Lord, just to say thank you for another day of life that you've given to us. And we just say thank you for this time that we can be together. And Lord, we thank you for these songs that we sang. And we thank you for Brother Jason leading us in them. And we just ask at this time, Lord, as we just listen to your word, and Lord, as I speak, Lord, just give me calmness, give me boldness, Lord, to say what you have set on our hearts tonight, and Lord, just to help the congregation be ready to listen. Lord, we just pray tonight also for our men who are away from us, Lord, who are up at Camp Wijadija. Lord, be with their lessons and their time together in fellowship this week. Lord, may it be prosperous and beneficial for you, and Lord, may they just grow closer to one another, and in so doing, Lord, grow closer to your word. And Lord, we just thank you for this time that they can spend that time. Lord, we just pray also for this upcoming school year at the church, at the Harlan Christian School. And Lord, we just thank you for all those who dedicate their time and efforts into that. And Lord, at this time, Lord, we just pray that they can have a successful school year. Lord, above all, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for the victory, the complete and total victory that he has given to us. And Lord, we're so thankful for that tonight. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Also, I just want to say, before I get started, too, just thank you for all your prayers and visits and encouragements that you've given to Mom. I know Mom's watching, so hi, Mom. I get to have my own Olympic moment. Hi, Mom, on Facebook. Anyways, I just know she appreciates just all the love and support that you've shown, and it means a lot to her and to us and to our family. Okay, so we want to start off with a premise tonight, just to get this stage set for what we want to talk about. And it really actually starts with a promise. And the promise is that God is on our side. We've been shown through Scripture that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us, we have our own opinion of what that might mean. It might mean that God is going to do all these things for me in the way that we think. We have this promise that God is going to win. We know God is going to win, that God is going to deliver a victory for us. Yet, and as Hal mentioned even this morning, history has a way to repeat itself, so it's important to study history. So when we look at the Scriptures, we happen to find places where God's people were very certain that there was going to be a victory, there was going to be a success, God was going to move in their direction, and instead, they suffered a defeat or a setback that they weren't expecting. And so how can we rectify those two things? If God has promised us victory, but we get a setback, how could those two things be true? Because we know from reading Scripture that God cannot fail. So if God cannot fail, what really was it that stood between his people and their expected success or their expected victory? And we're going to see a couple examples of that tonight. And really what we ultimately want to get from that are some lessons that we can learn. And so we're just going to point some lessons out as we go through. So we're not going to read this whole scripture tonight, but our first thing that we're going to look at is in Joshua chapter 7. And so if you want to turn to your Bibles just so you can kind of follow along, there's not going to be a scripture up here on the screen around it. I just want to kind of summarize the story a little bit. And this is about Israel. They just went into Jericho. They marched around Jericho. The walls came a tumbling down. And they were feeling pretty good about themselves. And they were ready to go to the next town over and get another victory. And so they go over to Ai. They see Ai is not nearly as big as Jericho. And we don't really need everybody's help on this one. We don't need to bother everybody. Just a couple thousand guys can get this thing done. So let's just round that thing up and let's just go knock it out. And then we'll move on to the next thing. So they send their small little tiny strike force into Ai. And all of a sudden, they were able to just easily defeat Jericho with its mighty tall walls. But they go up against this little tiny town of Ai, and they get turned right around, and they get defeated. They get put on the run. Those couple thousand guys get put on the run. I think it was 36 individuals died in that pursuit. And they're just flabbergasted, like, hold on a minute. Like, God, you promised us this land was ours. You were going to help us. We just took down Jericho. Like, you showed us something major, unbelievable. So this was going to be easy. How in the world did you let this little thing take us down? And they realize, well, there's sin in the camp in the form of Achan. And you realize Achan had broken one of the rules that God had set to them when they were in Jericho. When they were at Jericho, God told them, hey, when you win this battle, you can't take anything. This everything that's in Jericho, other than Rahab's house, is meant for destruction. You destroy it, except for a couple things. The silver and the gold, you can take those because those are going to go into the house of the Lord. So we find that Achan, as part of the Battle of Jericho, got a little bit greedy, and he found this really nice cloak from Shinar. And he apparently took it, and he took some gold, and he took some silver, and he buries it. And, you know, all of a sudden, now once they've been defeated, Israel starts going around camp, trying to find out what happened. Who did something bad here? And it fell on Achan, and he admit what he'd done, and he had to pay for his crimes in that way, and they found it out. And then finally they were able to receive their victory once they purged the sin from their camp. And so there's a couple lessons inside of all that we would just want to pull out of that passage of Joshua chapter 7 and a little bit from 6 as well. The first lesson that we want to really just take a look at is, where is the sin in your camp? The sin of Achan caused Israel's defeat. But there can be sin in our own camp, and it can get in the way of God being able to move and use us in the way that God needs us to be. And that camp could be our own selves personally. That camp could be our congregation collectively, and even the church universal. We have to get rid of the sin that is in our own camp. We point to things in this world, the government, and we see the nation and the laws that are going on. We complain about those, but yet we fail to oftentimes see the things that are going on around us and address those in the way that we ought to. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 says this. This is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We got to get rid of the sin that's in our own camp. We have to purge it before we can go purging the rest of the land of its own sin, as Israel was trying to do. Another lesson to learn here from Israel at Ai is your sin preventing the victory for others? In this case, Achan's sin prevented Israel from winning that day. And a whole group of people lost, including individuals who lost their lives. And it's important to know that our own actions can cause others not to experience a joy, a planned victory that they might otherwise have until we take care of ourselves. 2 Samuel 11:22 through 25 also points this out when it comes to the life of David. After David commits the sin with Bathsheba, and he sends his army to go against the enemy, and he is also defeated in this way. In this passage of Scripture, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David everything that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Also, archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died." Then David said to the messenger, "This is what you shall say to Joab. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Fight with determination against the city and overthrow it, and thereby encourage him." But you see, in this day, these men of Israel were expecting to win, but because of the sin of their own king, actually positioned them in a way to lose. And so our own issues, our own sin that is in our own camp, can unintentionally, but it can also ruin a victory or blessings that God has even for those around us. There's also another side, though, to this passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 7. We spend an awful lot of time thinking about what Achan did wrong and blaming all of this on Achan. But there is also part of this that falls on the nation of Israel themselves. Israel collectively had a problem here. After their triumphant victory over Jericho, they expected their next one to be very, very easy. So they made a couple mistakes along the way. They failed to consult the Lord or confer on his timing. And it's a mistake they make again just two chapters later with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9:14, where it says the Israelites sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord when the Gibeonites came and said, "We came from a far country. We just want to make a treaty from you. Look, our bread is old and stale." Israel didn't stop and consult with the Lord. The other mistake they made is they failed to follow through on the clear direction from the Lord that said to take nothing for yourselves from Jericho. And they got lazy. And they got lazy in their directive to give it all to the Lord. And so doing, that's what made this sin of Achan not just a personal sin, but it did make it a collective sin in that way, because they as a nation did not follow through to make sure that everything was on the up and up. So, couple lessons for us to learn from these. Number one, God is adamant that we wait on him and his timing. Again, Israel got cocky. They went straight to Ai. They didn't stop to ask God, "What should we do next?" Psalm 27:14 says this, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Micah 7:7-9 says, "But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness." Inside of these two scriptures, God is calling us to wait. We sometimes want to jump ahead of God's timing. We want to jump to the next thing. Maybe something great happened. And that's wonderful, whether that's a victory for Christ. Maybe it's a new opportunity. But if we jump straight into the next thing because we're so sure of ourselves that it was us who made that victory happen, and jump right straight to the whatever it is next without stopping and waiting on God to make sure it's the next right step, we will slip and fall. The other side of this lesson is to consult God in any endeavor, whether it's big or whether it's small. You know, you happen to wonder if Israel would have gone up against another large city, if they just would have gotten just a little bit scared and stopped and slowed down and said, God, are you sure this is the next one? Instead, they got saw how small it was and got overconfident. Consult God in any endeavor, big or small, yours personally, or an endeavor you see someone else getting ready to embark on, or even if it's a mission from the church, we must, as individuals, consult God. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. We must seek the Lord with all our heart. We must reach out to him and pray to him, and he will listen to us. Consult God. The last lesson from AI that we want to look at tonight before our next set of scriptures is, are you checking in on your brothers or sisters in the congregation? And so let me be careful with what I'm saying here. Okay, Israel did not go and check the camp to see if anybody made sin. I'm not saying we as brothers and sisters need to be nosy and to pry, but we do need to say, hey man, how can I help you in your Christian walk today? No one went around the camp and asked that question for Achan to say, you know what? Hey, man, I've got a problem. I really messed up and I need to confess. Instead, something really bad had to happen. People had to lose their life before the sin was found out. And it was too late. And so before it's too late, what I'm asking is, are you working with someone to hold you accountable in your own walk? Whatever is going on in your own life, be willing to be transparent with them. Have a brother, have a sister that you can talk openly with who can help you. Again, not to pry, not to be nosy. Someone who can literally walk with you hand in hand through life, who can help you when you slip and fall. We all make mistakes. We all have times of trouble. We all struggle. We all go through times. We all fall short of the glory of God. And sometimes what we need more than anything is just a brother or sister to say, I think you can do a little better. And Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 1 through 5 says it this way. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. We need brothers and sisters who can help us when we slip and fall, when we're caught in trespass, who can restore us gently. And so lean on somebody who's only simply trying to help when they say, hey, how can I help you with your walk today? Lean on your brothers and sisters. All right, let's take a look at another example of where Israel was given a path to victory, and instead they were met, unfortunately, with defeat. This story comes from 2 Kings chapter 13, and we're just going to read verses 14 through 19, and it's about Elijah, Jehoash, King Jehoash, and some arrows. Now, Elijah had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. my father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," and he said to the king of Israel, when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it, and then he said, "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." And then we're going to see a couple verses later where the Arameans come and just wreak some havoc in this situation. So in this, we see that Elisha clearly communicated the symbolism of that he had Jehoash shoot. He had said, "This is the arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram." He made it clear that, yes, we're going to have a time and it's going to be symbolic. And he's trying to teach Jehoash a lesson here. And so when Jehoash was commanded to strike the ground, he failed to realize it was God delivering the successive victories. He just felt, "I can just stab this ground." Now, I don't know whether he was, I mean, I kind of picture this one in my head of like, what is this guy who's sick on his bed? Is he crazy? Like, he's having me shoot arrows out a window, and now he's wanting me to pound them into the ground. And I just kind of envision him just kind of being, you know, just kind of going through the motion of it, when what Elisha was trying to show him was God has given you a victory. And so what are the lessons that God is trying to show us in this passage of Scripture? God doesn't just want our heart. God wants all of us, and he wants us to be all in for him. He wants our zeal. He wants us to be passionate. In this case, in my mind, Jehoash just wasn't passionate about what was before him. Yes, he wanted to defeat the Arameans, but he didn't necessarily understand the path to get there and wasn't necessarily excited about it. He needed to show his zealousness for God and for what God was asking him to do in that moment. When God asks us to do something, we have to go in and we have to go big. We can't just go at it half-hearted. We can't just go at it a couple times. If God says, "I'm here with you," if God has shown us a clear path to victory and to success, we must sell out. We must go all in. We must give it our very best effort, even when it seems a little crazy, even when it seems like it's never going to work. God is saying, go and go hard and go all out. We must find our zeal. That zeal begins by discovering our enthusiastic praise for God. Isaiah 42, 10 through 13 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices, and let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the mountaintops, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." In this case, the zeal comes not just from waiting on God, just, hey, you're going to do your thing. It starts by saying, "God, I trust you. I love you. I know you got this." In this case, singing a song, praising enthusiastically. Where is our enthusiastic praise? Is God sometimes not moving because we're not really enthusiastic about what it is he's moving for? Are we not enthusiastic even in our time together with him, whether it's on Sundays, Wednesdays, or throughout the week? Are we being enthusiastic in our praise for God 24/7? We must be enthusiastic. That's how we develop and show God our zeal for him. And we must not only do that through praise, but we must add a healthy and important fear of God to our zeal. Proverbs 23:17 says this, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." Zeal is getting excited, getting enthusiastic about anything, whatever it is that you're being zealous for. God wants and requires our enthusiasm. And in so doing, fear God. If we have a healthy respect for God and what he can do in our lives, we will have no other reason but then to sell out for him and to trust him that he has this and he will take care of everything that we need to get to the victory. The next lesson to learn from these arrows: when we are given a victory, do we continue to strike and follow through? Maybe someone falls ill and we pray for them, but eventually we take them off the list. And yes, while we take them off the list, does that mean our prayers should stop? Or do our prayers need to keep going? Again, it goes back to the passages of Scripture that we read about holding each other accountable. When we see someone struggling in their life, again, are we checking on them? Are we still following through time after time? Are we still praying for God? We have on our prayer list right now the election. And if the election were to go the way you want it to go in November, God gave the victory, do we just stop? Do we stop our prayers at that point? Or is what God telling us to do is, no, keep striking that ground. Keep praying. Keep going. An election is not the final thing that we have to do to win back our nation. It is not in an election. It is in a church moving. The church must move if we are to take America in the right direction and restore it to a sense of godliness. We must keep striking. It's not just an election. We must keep going in that way. So God says, keep striking. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." This is also the same passage that says the fervent prayer. So we must go at this and we must keep striking. We must not let our passion and enthusiasm for the Lord die out. All right, the last passage of Scripture that we want to look at tonight related to an expected victory comes from the New Testament. And this comes from the disciples of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. When the disciples come across a man who is taken over by demons, and it says this, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him, and, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, and he has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' 'You unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for a little bit. The disciples had witnessed Jesus drive out demons, and we could have a whole nother sermon time on demons, and we're not going to cover all what demon possession is in our lesson time tonight, but just know this man was consumed with sin. Let's start from there. This man was consumed with sin, and we see time and time again that Jesus drove out these demons that ended up having some sort of physical effect because of a spiritual thing that was going on in a person's life, but the disciples had seen Jesus drive them out time and time again. In addition, the disciples had been granted power and authority to cast out demons. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So in this case, the disciples like, okay, Jesus has told us we can do this too. We got this. Let's go. The disciples even had observed others not part of their core group driving out demons. Mark 9, 38 through 41, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" So what are the lessons we can learn quickly tonight from even these passages of Scripture? After putting ourselves in the shoes and the mindset of the disciples, where we tried to throw out this demon, but it just didn't work. And then we get a difficult answer back from Jesus. Because, you know, we say seeing is believing. These people literally saw Jesus. They were with Jesus, and Jesus is still questioning their faith. And it had to have hurt. But what's the lesson that is being asked of us to learn here tonight? It is not just enough for us to go through the motions of our Christianity. It's not just about us saying the right words or following an ordered series of events that brings about salvation or major change. You know, in this case, I just kind of envisioned the disciples just saying, well, this is what Jesus said the last time. I'm just going to say it verbatim and it'll happen. We can't just say things just to say them. Vain repetition. Jesus warns us against that. What it takes is not just words. It's not just about singing songs on a screen. It's not just about showing up on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's not just about putting our time in and giving even of just our offerings, but it's about giving of ourselves. And again, going back to that zeal, giving of our passion. It takes a persistent, dedicated, active faith to bring about major change. And in this case, the disciples had not yet developed that or didn't apply it, at least in this situation. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 8, talks to us about how to develop our faith. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have to actively develop a faith that makes change, a faith that doesn't just go through the motions, a faith that is living every day for the cause of Christ and growing his kingdom. And then the other lesson we must learn is that our active faith must be matched with an active prayer life. In this passage of Scripture, it's met with a corroborating story over in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, that gives us another important detail about the instructions that Jesus requires of the disciples and why they could not cast out this demon that was found in this young boy. In Mark 9, 28 and 29, it says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Again, we see individuals in the Bible skip steps. Instead of consulting the Lord, instead of going to him first, they went straight to go through the motions, to start checking the boxes. Israel goes to Ai and says, "Oh, we're just going to knock that out. We're just going to check that box. We're just going to send in a small strike force. We're not going to consult God." The disciples say, "There's a demon. I'm going to say my couple words, I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to be a hero, and I'm going to move on. And it's not what it's about. In this case, they missed the point of that it was Jesus who could make the act of change. Go to the source where the change can happen and fervently and adamantly ask for his help. I love the way George put it even this morning, where he got very specific in his prayers when he was talking about going through the difficulties in Courtney's accident. And he said, God, just give me clarity. Give me an understanding of what it is that you're wanting to do. Make it obvious to me. It is okay for us to be specific in our asks to God. In this case, specifically, the disciples should have asked God's help and put their trust in him to cast out these demons. They were to have faith. That's what it told us in the first scripture. And in Mark, it says, you also must meet it with prayer. Our act of faith must be matched with an active prayer life. So tonight, what is standing in your way of victory? What is tripping you up? Is it sin in your camp? Is it your lack of zeal for the Lord? Is it your lack of prayer life? Is it just the fact that you don't trust God enough? I don't know. If you're having trouble reaching a victory with Christ, it starts by being submissive to him and understanding the great plan that he has for us. God will make a way. God cannot fall. God cannot fail. We must wait on his timing. And in his timing, here's what he wants you to do to be victorious with him. Hear the word of God. Believe that he sent his one and only son to come to this earth to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Repent and turn around from your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life, and be immersed in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and then remain faithful. So tonight, if you have not yet followed the gospel plan of salvation, what is standing in the way of your victory? Shed those shackles and go for the gold and be immersed and find a victory in Jesus Christ. At this time, we'll turn over to Brother Jason for our invitation song.